So we're in the book of Numbers this week, Numbers chapter 21. You know, I've heard a few people say that, like if you're reading through the Bible, you do a Bible in a year plan, and when you get to Leviticus, that's where you really sort of separate the people who are serious about it from the people who are just kind of drifting through, and you've hit Leviticus and it's like hitting a brick wall. And I've got to be honest, Numbers is like that sometimes as well. But there are a few narrative sections in the middle of it, and some amazingly powerful sections. And the one that we're looking at today is a particular favourite of mine. So Numbers chapter 21, we're going to be reading verses 1 to 9. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Atharim, he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. Then Israel made this vow to the Lord: "If you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities." The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns, so the place was called Hormah. They travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then anyone who was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. That's, in anyone's book, that's a bit of a strange story. There's quite a lot going on there. I think there's a lot of that in the Old Testament. There are a lot of really strange narratives. There are a lot of strange stories and strange events that that I think only really makes sense a long time after they're written, when we get to the New Testament and then we sort of interpret the one with the other and we make sense of the fulfillment of a lot of the symbols and a lot of the stories when Jesus came. So by this point, the Israelites have been brought up out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They'd seen God leading them as a pillar of fire in the day and as a cloud at night. Sorry, a pillar of fire in the night and a cloud in the day. They'd seen water springing out of solid rock. When they were hungry, manna, stuff that they were able to use to make bread, had appeared overnight. Each morning they were able to gather it all up, like it was dew. When they complained about the lack of variety in their diet, God had sent quails by the thousands. They'd seen the Red Sea open. They'd won countless military victories that they had no right to be winning because they weren't equipped for it. They weren't prepared for it. But they'd achieved it with God's help. So God had done a lot for them by now. God had worked miracles. God had made promises and been true to those promises. God had guided them. God had protected them. God had saved them. God had done amazing things for them. They should either be in slavery in Egypt, or they should have just died in the desert. But he'd freed them, and he was leading them to the promised land. So what did they do? They complained. And they complained a lot. And if you read the first sort of, if you read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, they complain an awful lot. "We wish we could go back there. They had cucumbers and garlic and fish to eat, and here we are eating this bread." And they complained all the time. And they rebelled, and they whinged, and they disobeyed. And in spite of all that, as we see in verse 3, where they conquered the Canaanite cities, God had given them military victory. Now these people were former slaves. They had no military training. They had very few, if any, real weapons. They had no experience. They were going up against professional armies in fortified cities, and they kept on winning. you know, God had given them these victories that they shouldn't have been able to win. And that's kind of a lesson in itself. It's like, God can give us victories that we have no right to win. God, in his mercy, gave me victory over alcoholism that I had no right to win. God, in his mercy, grants people victory over drug addiction and other addictions and afflictions and problems and problems in their character. And God gives us victories that we're not generally going to win ourselves. And after he'd given them this victory, they'd taken a long detour around the land of Edom. I don't know where that is, I'll be honest. I get lost with a lot of the place names in the Old Testament. But just so that they wouldn't get into another fight. Because even if they were winning these battles, you know, it wouldn't have been nice. People would have been hurt, and it's a horrific thing, war. But they'd gone around the land of Edom, and the Israelites had complained again. And they grumbled against God, and they grumbled against Moses. And they decided that they wanted things in a particular way. And they decided that they wanted God to fulfill all their desires. And they decided that God should be dancing to their tune. And they were impatient to see things turn out how they wanted them. And it wasn't enough for them that God had freed them and fed them and protected them and given them water and all of these things. They said, "Give us more, God. Do things our way, God." There was no gratitude. There was no faith. They called his provisions worthless bread. So God, quite understandably, kind of had enough at this point. So it says in verse 6, "Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died." In your translation, it might say fiery snakes. It says that in a lot of translations, actually. And we're not exactly sure what it means by fiery snakes. These obviously were snakes that were on fire. The two biggest theories are either they were kind of red or orange snakes, like flame-coloured snakes, or they were called fiery snakes because of the burning sensation when the venom entered the bodies of the people they bit. So we don't know their species, we don't know exactly what they were, but we do know they were aggressive and they were dangerous, and they were biting people and people were dying. So when these snakes turned up, the Israelites couldn't hope to deal with this. Yet again, they were in a situation that they couldn't hope to deal with. And they were a rebuke sent by the Lord because of their sin, because of their sinful hearts, because of their ingratitude, because of their lack of faith, because of their complaining against God directly, even though he'd done so much for them. And if you just took this bit, if you just read this bit and said, and you read this bit where it said, they complained so God sent snakes and God bit them. That bit alone might seem a bit harsh. But I've kind of laboured this point this morning, but they sinned and they rebelled again and again and they grumbled again and again. And nothing that God did was good enough for them. It was at this point that he snapped and said, "Right, you can have some snakes then. Because I'm kind of fed up with this. I'm fed up that no matter what I do for you, no matter how good I am to you, nothing is good enough." And just like their sin did, these snakes cause havoc among the Israelites. And just like sin, when it's allowed to reign in someone's life, the damage from these snakes, the poison from these snakes, the harm from these snakes spread rapidly. And they were powerless to stop it. When they realized it was their sin that caused this, they ran to Moses. They ran to Moses because he was sort of he was God's spokesman to them and their intermediary, their spokesperson to God. And they asked Moses to intervene. They asked Moses to plead to God for forgiveness for them. They asked Moses to ask God to release them from this danger that they were in. And they knew there was nothing they could do themselves. And what happens next? God's reply is kind of, this is the baffling bit, and this is the incredible bit. And this, what happens here is a symbol of the cross. 12, maybe 1500 years before it happened. So God had unleashed these snakes. God can do anything he wants. God is all powerful. God could have just made the snakes disappear, and he could have healed all the people that had been bitten but hadn't died yet. But he could have brought the dead people back. He didn't need to, you know, he didn't need to appeal to anything else. He didn't need to tell them to go and take some special medicine. He didn't need to. He could have just made it happen, just like that. But he used this to teach them something, and to teach us something, and to give them a symbol of something that they could remember through their generations until Jesus came. So he said to Moses, go and make a snake. There are snakes in your camp biting people, and these people are dying. Go and make a snake and put it on a pole and hold the pole up for people to go and look at. Look at it so that the poison that's in your bodies will be stopped. Why did he do it that way? He's showing them salvation. He's showing them a picture of the way that he will bring about salvation and save us from sins. So, as I said, the sin of the Israelites had released chaos and death into their midst. Just like with Adam and Eve, you know, when they first ate the fruit in the garden, and sin had flooded into the world and turned everything upside down and broken everything. And when sin came into the world, everything turned into a mess, and that's why things are still a mess now. Sin had reigned in their lives, sin reigns in our lives, sin reigns in the world. God had done amazing things for the Israelites and blessed them beyond measure, and they had no interest in trusting him and being thankful for his provision. And they had to face the consequences. I know quite often when a sin is committed, there's damage that often can't be made right. It can be forgiven and forgotten, but it can't be reversed. You know, you can have a hurt or a loss of a friendship or a relationship. You can damage something that's good. But beyond that, that's all awful in itself. But beyond that, every sin leaves a stain on the soul of the person who committed it. It leaves a mark, it leaves a blemish, an imperfection, every single one of them. And no amount of good deeds that we do can wipe those things away. It's like a permanent mark that we can't wipe away. And this is so important. This is such an important part of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ. This is such an important part of it, because we need to understand that when we do these things, we can't wipe them away, but they need to be wiped away. And this is why the gospel is so different to every other religion in the world. Because every other religion in the world says, right, you do your good things and you do your bad things. And at the end of your life, all of this is going to be weighed up. All of this is going to be checked. All of this is going to be put on the scales, as it were, some big cosmic scales. Somebody somewhere is going to weigh your good things against your bad things. And if you've got more on the bad side than the good side, you're in trouble. And if you've got more on the good side than the bad side, then you should be okay. So people who follow these religions go through life struggling and, you know, wrestling with themselves and failing and doing things they know they shouldn't do, and then trying to make up for it by giving to charity and being nice to their neighbours, and there's this sort of constant fear and worry, have I done enough good things? Have I done too many bad things? And they go through life and they're constantly wrestling with themselves. And it leads to worry and insecurity. You know, think of David. Think of King David, okay? Did an awful, awful thing. An awful thing. He slept with another man's wife and then had that man killed. That's, you know, we could forget this. King David, mighty King David, wonderful King David, you know, God said he's a man after my own heart. And then he did two despicable things. And you could quite rightly argue that he did a lot of people wrong. You know, the woman he slept with, the husband who was killed, the friends and family, the people affected by all of this. And he wrote in Psalm 51, "Against you and you alone have I sinned," he wrote to God. "Against you alone have I sinned." Although he'd done awful deeds against people, the worst thing was that he had sinned against God. And he knew that although he could try and make things up to people, although he could try and sort of put a little bit more on the good side of his scales, he could try and make up for it, it was God that had been sinned against. And you know, I think, and this is a problem for everyone, I think sometimes we might try and justify bad deeds that we've done, or people that we love. People that we love might do bad things. Oh, well, you know, they were cross about this, they had a bad day with that, this person shouldn't have treated them like that. And that might all be true. And you know, and it's very easy. It's very easy for us to sit on the outside and to judge somebody for a bad decision they've made. But the simple fact is, if they've done something wrong, they've done something wrong. And we can love them and we can care for them and we can try and help them find their way again, but we can't make excuses for it. Because if you've sinned, you've sinned. If God says something's wrong, it is wrong. And we could say to the Israelites, you know, oh, well, they were in the desert and they were tired and they'd had a bad time and they'd just come out with another battle and they'd lost their friends and they... But they had sinned against God. So these snakes had been unleashed. There's no arguing, there's no debating with the fact of sin. And it's an ugly thing. And there's kind of no debate. Have you been bitten by a snake or haven't you? Well, are they dying? Yes. Then they've been bitten. Just like the venom of those snakes, sin is something we're powerless to delete once it's been done. We can't get rid of it. We can't clean ourselves up. And you know, this is the horrible truth. Once sin is in somebody's life, I think it tends to grow. I think it tends to kind of feed on itself. And this is the wonderful thing about the gospel, is that Jesus is the only way to deal with this sin. Jesus is the only way to deal with this poison. Israelites, knowing how powerful God was, they probably thought, if we go to Moses and Moses speaks to God, he'll just make it all go away. So when it says in verse 8, "Make a serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who's bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." Now, the Bible is silent on how they responded to this. The Bible doesn't tell us how they reacted. But you can imagine that they wouldn't have been particularly enthusiastic. "Moses, Moses, did you speak to God?" "Yes." "Is he going to make it all just go away?" "Kind of. I've got to go make a snake." "What? You've got to do what?" "I've got to go make a snake. God said to make a snake." "Moses, can't God just make it go away?" "I've got to go make a snake. That's what God said." I can imagine they weren't too happy about this. Because it probably didn't make a lot of sense to them. This is kind of where faith comes in. Faith isn't shutting your brain off. Faith is understanding that we can trust God. Faith is understanding that we need to believe God, and faith is putting our trust in him and everything he says. So when he said to Moses, "Go make a snake and put it on a pole," the Israelites that didn't accept that were the Israelites that didn't have faith in God and his word. It makes no sense when you look at it from the outside. But they had to have faith that what God said was true, and that they had to act on what God said and trust that he would be true to his promises. And you know, do you have days when that's hard? Because I have days when that's hard. I have plenty of days where, you know, I'll be lying in bed at night and I'll look back over the day I've had and I'll think, didn't do very well there, did you? Didn't have a great day there. We're not chalking that up as a win. Could have gone a lot better. And I'm lying in bed at night sometimes thinking, I know the Bible says that we can have peace with God, but I find it hard to think that God forgives me even though I keep doing the same things over and over. I find it hard to believe because I'm imperfect. So because I'm imperfect, I think I know it says it in your word, God, but it's true for everyone else. But is it true for me? Because, you know, I said before that I wouldn't do these things again, and then I did them again. And we've had this conversation hundreds of times now. God, and you must be sick of hearing from me. But it says it in his word. And his word doesn't change. And he doesn't change. And his promises don't change. And faith is believing what he says, even though it doesn't make sense to us. So it didn't make sense to the Israelites. Look at this big snake on a pole. Can you make the poison go away, God? Look at the snake on the pole, said God. This is what I'm doing. They were under a threat of death. So when God told Moses, hang on, I missed a bit, sorry. So 1500 years before Jesus died on the cross for our sins, God made a perfect picture of it here in the wilderness. God made a perfect picture of Jesus on the cross. Their sin had drawn God's anger, just like ours does. They were polluted by the venom of the snakes and helpless to do anything about it, just as we're helpless to free ourselves from the consequences of our sin. And without the cross, we're doomed to eternal destruction. That's an ugly idea, but it's true. And without Jesus' death, we would be lost. So when God told Moses to create a replica of the salvation work of the cross, without Moses realizing, why didn't he put a man on the pole? Why didn't he say, go make a man and put it on a pole and hold it up? Why didn't he say, that's what's going to free them from the consequences of their sin? The answer is in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The sin was depicted by the snakes that were destroying the Israelites. So God said to Moses, you see these things that are killing you? You see these things that have been unleashed because of your sin? You see these things that are showing how you failed? You see these things that are poison that is spreading amongst you? All these things, these are sin, okay? So I want you, Moses, to go and create an image of this sin and hold it up for everyone to have a look. And tell them to look at it. Tell them to look at what they've done. Tell them to look at what they've unleashed. I want you to hold that up. And everyone who looks to that and trusts me will be saved from the poison that's in them. Everyone who looks at that will be healed. And it was sin and my sin and your sin and everyone else's that Jesus became when he was on the cross. In anguish, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was under the weight of God's fury and God's wrath against sin. And he took the blame, and he took the punishment, and he took the fault, and he took the guilt. And all of the things that we've done were poured out on him. And then, when he was filled with the fury of God because of all that sin, he was held up like the snake. And God said, look at him. Look what you've done. But, look what you've done. My anger is going there. It's not going at you. God's command to the Israelites was, look up. Look what's destroying you. But I have lifted it up. Look at it and you will be freed from the consequences. That's what he said. Look at this and you'll be freed. Look at this. And those stains on your soul because of that sin will be cleansed. You can't clean them. But I can. We help us in the face of our sin to escape what's coming to us. But if we look to Jesus, we find healing because of that. We're no longer under the curse of our own making. Jesus spoke about this himself. He was speaking to a Jew named Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Probably just before one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible. In John chapter 3 he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's no natural reason why this should be the case. There's no, to us this doesn't make sense, and we can struggle to come to terms with it. But God's word to the people in the desert was, look to the serpent and be healed. And that is your only hope. And they knew that it was only by turning to God and trusting him they had any chance to be saved. And just like then, when we realize our sin is destroying us, all we can do is look to the one on the cross. And God said, look to the cross and be saved. That's our only hope. And it doesn't make sense to the world. But Jesus said, even though as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Whoever believes in him should not perish. Praise God for that. Praise God. I'll close in prayer.